All right, well, if you have your Bibles, hopefully you do, turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. So, I want to take a few minutes here in the beginning and review where we went last week. We were in Romans chapter 6, and Paul begins in Romans chapter 6 with the question, well, because of the just ridiculous overabundance of God's grace, should we just keep on sinning? Because, man, it makes grace look better. And, of course, Paul's answer all through chapter 6 is absolutely not. He says, listen, we have been united with Jesus Christ in faith and through baptism and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, what is true of Jesus Christ is now true of us as believers. And so we now have new resources for living. And Paul says, why would we live the way we used to live when we have new resources? Remember last week I used the idea of if somebody's stuck in a well and somebody's thrown a rope down to them, why would they continue stuck in the well when there's a rope there for them to be able to climb out? So again, we have been united with Christ in faith through baptism, and what is true of him is true of us. And Paul gives two commands, two primary responses to that. One is that we must use our minds to remember who we are, to remember our identity as dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. And if we don't use our minds, then it won't happen. You know, the power of imagination is powerful, and the power of our words is powerful. And if I say, I cannot not sin, that's going to be my reality. And I've created it with my words and my imagination, and it's not in accord with what God has said of us in Jesus. It's not. And so Paul says you've got to continually renew the way you think of things, consciously call to mind the gift of your identity in Jesus. And then he says, not only that, but you must constantly, daily, offer your body to be transformed and renewed in its habits as instruments for God and not instruments for sin. Paul says, listen, your body is a tool. It's meant to be a tool for God, and it's habituated to being available to sin, but now you need to habituate it to be available to God and his purposes. And this is where our personal and corporate habits shape us and are so central. All right, Paul says things like, I beat my body and keep it under so that I'm not disqualified. He means I train my body to be available to God and his purposes and not available to sin. And so Jesus has brought us, Paul says, from slavery through his death into the Father's presence, where the Holy Spirit is our very present help in trouble, and where we're called to learn to live in this new life. So united to him, we have passed into this new place, this new kingdom, and that's where he calls us to live. Now, Romans chapter 7 is a commonly misunderstood passage, and I'll be bold to say that I think it has been misunderstood by many Christians throughout history. I think, though, if we look at it tonight, if you look at it with me, I think what's going on in Romans chapter 7 will be clear. It has often been understood to say Christians are absolutely stuck in sin and there's nothing they can do about it. But I don't think a careful attention to what Paul says in Romans 7 will bear that out. Nor, and this is important, do I think that Paul is arguing for this sort of trouble-free triumphalism. Okay, that, man, you know, now that we're Christian, everything is easy. He's not saying that. But neither is he saying we are hopelessly stuck in sin and there's nothing we can do about it. He's threading a needle between these two extremes of defeatism and triumphalism. And he's also saying something crucial about the gospel. So I would say just very briefly that in 7, Paul gives us a picture of life apart from Christ, without grace, without the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 8, he gives us a picture of life with grace and in the Holy Spirit. So we'll look at 8 next week, but I want to dive into 7 this week. So a few more comments and then we'll look at the text. Paul opens initially after a few comments, 5 verses. He opens with the question of, well, Paul, then is the law, is there something wrong with the law? Is the law bad? Because, man, you're describing this life under the law and that seems all bad. Paul wants to answer that question. That question comes up in 2 places. And he's going to say no, and he's going to discuss what the law's purpose was. The law had a very specific role, But what it could not do is help us obey. It outlined how we ought to live, but it could not give any help or, to use the word that Paul uses, grace, no resources for life outside of ourselves. It is only a diagnostic tool. And the best way to illustrate it, I'll give you this illustration up front. I think Paul is essentially saying the law is a diagnostic tool. It's an MRI. It's a CAT scan. It's an X-ray to show you that you have spiritual cancer and it's going to kill you. But it is not the cure for the disease. Only Christ and the Spirit are the cure. So let's look in verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, Paul uses this language of dying just like he did in 6, right? We died to sin. Here he's going to say, we died to the law. But he uses this image of marriage. And he wants to say it's almost like we're married to the law. And married to the law, there's no help. There's no fruit. We can't have kids. It's almost like the law is barren. And there's nothing the law can do to bring forth the things that it commands in us. And so keep this image in mind, because I think it's a significant image. This image of we're married to the law and it just doesn't give us anything for bearing fruit. So he goes on, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You see the image? You die. Now, Paul gets a little, if you pay attention, it gets a little confusing, but stick with him. So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God, have children with him, spiritual children with him for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So again, he uses this image. And again, it is like the image of being married to one who cannot give you children. And that's what you long for. You want to have children. Or worse, as he says, we bring forth fruit for death. All right, spiritual children that are death dealing. So he says, no, now, as Christians, through faith, we're married to Christ. And now we bring forth children through him. It's a fruitful marriage where we bring forth fruit. And think of Paul's fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, right? What Paul has in mind is now married to Christ and not the law. He gives us the grace to bring forth the fruit that we long to bring forth. And so, you know, years ago, or not that long ago, a lot of people talk about the quiver full, right? You know, blessed is the man whose quiver is full. Is your quiver full of spiritual fruit? Is your quiver full of the fruit that God wants to bring forth in your life through the grace that comes through Jesus Christ? That's what Paul is trying to get at in this section. Now he comes to the question, verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. He uses that same word. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Yet if it not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So given what Paul has said, a logical question is, well, Paul, it sounds like the law is bad. And he wants to say, absolutely not. You need to understand what the law's role was. Its job was exposing the power of sin that was residing within us. It's almost like, you know, in a sci-fi movie, there's aliens inhabiting people and they don't know it. And there's something that's going to reveal this destructive alien in them. The law came to say, thou shalt not. And then all of a sudden we realize, oh, there's this thing in me that wants to when the thing says, thou shalt not. All right. Its law was diagnostic, or its purpose, excuse me, was diagnostic. And you could almost substitute. Notice sin is almost personified as it's described here. It's almost like it's a person. You might almost paraphrase or substitute Satan or the work of the tempter in our hearts, sin. Now, Paul is going to proceed with this whole description that's very vividly in the first person, I. And many commentators for a long time have thought Paul is describing the Christian life now. And I don't think that's the case. I would suggest Paul is describing, he's using this vivid language to describe a person under the law pre-Christ, under the law without grace and without the Holy Spirit, trying to live up to God's commands without any help that comes from God. So, verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do not do what I want, I agree that the law is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So he says, again, does the law bring about this death? No, it's exposing what's going on in our heart. It reveals a force and a power inside of us, almost a personality that is at work to enslave us. And again, if you think back to the Old Testament, think Pharaoh as he enslaved the children of Israel, a force that made them do things they did not want to do. Again, this is the section that most commentators assume that Paul is describing his current life. And I think there's a number of things that work against that. So notice a few things. First of all, it doesn't cohere with what he's just said in the prior chapter about being dead to sin and dead to the law. All right? The whole last chapter is about a new reality that's taking place. These verses are in the context immediately of this discussion about the role of the law. What's the law meant to do? And it's, again, meant to expose sin. Notice, too, in these verses here where he's speaking in the eye, there is no mention whatsoever of the most important things, Christ, the Holy Spirit, or grace. Okay? I think it's very clear that Paul is describing a pre-Christ without the Spirit condition. And I think it's something like somebody in the Old Testament or maybe God-fearers in the New Testament before they hear the gospel. So Paul says, look, when you're in that condition, you're a slave to things that you know to be wrong. You keep on doing and you can't help yourself. Verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Again, I think this is a perfect description of the universal struggle to reconcile what we do with what we know to our conscience dictates. And this is the universal human condition. Now, I grant that many people in our culture don't even know the Old Testament law, don't even maybe know the commandments of God. But I guarantee you everyone in our culture has values and things in their conscience that they know to be right that they don't live up to. All right. And that's where the gospel comes to them. And I think this is key. So, all right, Chad, well, you're saying that the Christian life is this triumphalistic life with no problems. No, I'm not saying that. Paul addressed that in 6. You're dead to sin. So what you're going to have to do is appropriate what's true about you in your heart and in your imagination. And you're going to have to train your body. All right. I think that's where he talks specifically about the struggle with sin. OK, so he's not going to say, oh, yeah, you're a new Christian and you've had all these old patterns and oh, no, it's just going to be easy. No, you're going to have to reckon yourself dead to sin and you're going to have to train yourself. And you know what? The Holy Spirit is going to be there all along to help you. Amen. All right. Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So finally, Jesus shows up at this cry. Who, you know, what a wretched man am I? Who will save me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So Paul wants to say in this verse, Christ is precisely the answer to that cry of the human heart, to that frustration of not living up to what we know God has called us to. Christ and the gift of the Spirit and the grace that comes with it is the answer to this cry of wretchedness and helplessness. Sin can be overcome through the grace that is given us in union with Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not going to get into it tonight, but next week, Paul will go on to talk about life in the Spirit. And again, it's not a description of triumphalistic, everything's great, everything's easy. In fact, Paul talks an awful lot about suffering. He talks an awful lot about the difficulties of this life. But all along, he says the Holy Spirit is there to aid our efforts to respond to the gospel. Amen? Amen. So Paul, again, what I think this section is doing, I think that older interpretation, that older understanding of what Paul is saying, short sells the gospel. It doesn't do due diligence to the good news that we are forgiven by Christ's atoning death and we are given grace to live a different kind of life by his Holy Spirit. So let me share a few thoughts about questions you could ask to see if we get this. And then there's probably some questions, so I'll open the floor for questions. This is a vivid description of the cry that the gospel is meant to answer. And I think people are not ripe for the gospel unless they have a sense of how they don't live up to what is right. And it may be some elements of right that aren't necessarily, I think they'll cohere with the law, but they may not necessarily come from the law. But this sense of, I don't live up to what I know to be right. And I think that is where, if you're in this room and you're in that condition, well, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a different life possible. But also, I think we need to be sensitive when we share the gospel. Is this person in the place where they are really aware of and dissatisfied with the distance between what they know to be right and who they are and how they live? And if they're not, we can share the truth with them, but they're probably not, as the scripture says, ripe. And we're going to sow seed, hopefully, that bears fruit later. Jesus came to rescue us from the hopelessness of our situation. And so, again, a good question to ask is, are you in that hopeless situation? Is your spiritual quiver empty? A lot of people are slaves of their lusts, slaves of the things they want. They're slaves of their fears. They're slaves of their anxieties. They're slaves of a career. They're slaves of possessions or insecurities. Right? How many people are bound up with insecurities that keep them from doing the things that they're called to do? People are slaves of greed and of money, of power, of being perceived in a certain way. The gospel of Jesus Christ has come to set us free from all those things. And Paul wants to encourage and challenge us to lay hold of the promise of the gospel so that we can be delivered from those patterns and those slaveries. Amen? All right. Any questions before we come to the table? I went fast. Ooh, 19 minutes. That's the new standard. Any questions? Comments?
I had a question.
Yes.
Kind of how you took verse 7 from it was. Since I would not have known the sin, or if I had not done sin, I wouldn't be able to come in. Basically making the statement that without the law, you wouldn't have sin. chapter 2 talks about that we know the law by nature. Nature is a testimony of the law. So I'm wondering how you think those together.
So I would say that the law, the Old Testament law, the Torah, coheres with the law of nature. And I think both the law sharpens our consciences, but I also think that there's a fundamental conscience in everyone. But just to use an example, we are pretty certain that in Paul's audience would have been God-fearers. Those are Gentiles who were raised pagan and had pagan standards of sexual ethics and everything else, but who were attracted to Jews and the teaching of the law, and who were beginning to be changed in the way they thought. So I would say that the law makes clearer the moral code that's kind of written in the human heart. But I also think sin and culture makes that conscience and that sort of natural law, if you will, duller. I would agree, though, that I think it's a universal human experience to know this distance between what I think I ought to do and what I don't. I mean, you know, to me, every year, New Year's resolutions are probably a good kernel of something in the conscience that's longing for something good that it just fails to live up to. Does that answer what you're asking?
I guess more about, it feels like they're in conflict a little bit. Paul says that the law is the way, but he also says, really, it's nature that's the way. From your perspective, they're kind of one and the same.
I think they're very similar. I just think the law is more explicit. And again, I wouldn't say he's saying it's the way. I think he's saying it's the thing that reveals. It's the thing that reveals what's wrong with us. Yeah. What else? Kelly.
At the end of 25, he says, "So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Is he going back to the I from prior to verse 24? Because that's kind of hard to figure out.
Yeah, my thought is that he is summarizing what he's just said. And then what he's going to say is, but now, right, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I think that 25, I think that is his just summing up in a neat package what he said before in that.
Okay. That also is not true of us.
Yeah, I don't think he would say that's true of us. I think he would say we are dead to sin and alive to God. We are not under the law, but under the Spirit. We're not under the law, but under grace. And we have resources for a different kind of life. And again, I think Paul pastorally would have lots of grace and wisdom for a person who is struggling. And he would have lots of wisdom. But listen, let me help you structure your life such that you can lay hold of grace in a way that you're not now, because, you know, an example off the top of my head would be an alcoholic who lives above a liquor store. Paul would say, we got to move you. Okay, that's a way you can present your body or stop presenting your body to a glaring temptation all the time. I think that Paul would have all kinds of things like that to say in a situation like that. Yeah. All right, anybody else?
Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. When he's saying he was once alive apart from the law, is he saying before he sinned consciously, and then the law showed to him?
I think this is sort of a vivid way of saying that the human conscience, when we suppress what we know, when we defect from God, the human conscience is somewhat broken then, right? Paul says our minds are darkened. And I think what he's doing here is vividly describing, I'm a pretty good person. And along comes the law and says, we shall not covet. Oh, well, I do that all the time. And it says, and you shall not, right, whatever. So I think, and I think this is actually kind of real true to life. How many people experience authorities coming in and giving you prohibitions and an instinct that rises up inside of you to say, right? So
my point being is there a connection between, like, is there a necessity between the law and sin?
I guess I would say it this way. The law brings bad news. You have spiritual cancer. You are going to die. And so in a certain sense, absolutely, the law is necessary. And in any time somebody responds to the gospel, I think the law in some form, maybe they haven't learned the Ten Commandments, but in some sense they know. So, you know, Acts chapter 2, those people realized you've killed the Messiah. Oh, goodness. You know, here we are, the people waiting for the Messiah, and we've killed the Messiah. There's something wrong with us. What do we do? Those few that responded to Paul, to the gospel in Athens, Paul says, idolatry is wrong. Making God out to be like you like to think of him is wrong. Oh, wow, we've done that. What do we do? So I think that sort of awareness of I'm wrong and I've done wrong is what he's describing. But again, to just zoom out one more time to the big picture, I think he's trying to describe life apart from grace and life under grace. Seven is life apart from grace. He's going to move on to life under grace in eight. All right, one more question. Shelby.
So you mentioned that people who are ripe will hear the good news better than those people that don't actually know that they are sinning or against the law won't hear it as well. Is there any, is that just the work of the Spirit to get people to the place that they know that they're sinning and need help?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's the work of the Spirit. I think it's the work of culture. I mean, I think so did everybody hear her question? So if somebody's not aware, they're not really ripe for the gospel. Well, I think, you know, we can have a conversation with somebody and describe to them the gospel. And they're probably not going to be open to it then. But I think that gives the Holy Spirit raw material to work with. And maybe it comes back 10 years down the road, and maybe other things in their lives make them aware, you know, I am kind of messed up. I am messed up. And maybe what Shelby said was true. So I think our role in witnessing, our role in describing things to people. And again, the Holy Spirit is super creative and can go beyond a lot of barriers. But I think fundamentally what happens when a person says, I need what God is offering in the gospel is an awareness of something's wrong with me that comes from the law in some way, shape, or form. All right. Kelly.
Just a quick piggyback on that. There are so many forces out there that try to excuse and try to distract people from actually feeling bad about their sin and giving them justification for it and trying to help them not feel bad about it and kind of counsel them out of guilt. And that's very destructive to them. It's good that they feel guilt because it's a recognition that something's wrong.
And the other thing I would say, and we'll close with this, is, you know, in our culture right now where there's a lot of people condemning one another and a lot of people getting called out, in some cases rightly, for really bad behavior, there's no grace in it. I mean, I think part of the definition of cancellation is you're done. You are worthless. And I think for some of those people, that's where the gospel can come in. Yeah, you've done real wrong. But there's an option for forgiveness and a different kind of life. Amen.